Go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Hosea today. No shame in the game. If you got to check out your table of contents, we will not judge you. Hosea, we're going to continue our series that Pastor Charles kicked off last week called Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. Didn't Pastor Charles crush that last week? Were you here? It was awesome. If you, I want to be like Pastor Charles. That's like my spirit animal, man. I want to be like him. One day. If you missed last week, make sure you jump online. You can always find our messages online, vineyardcolumbus.something. I think it's org, maybe. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's org. Jump online, check that message out. But we're going to continue that series today. And today we're going to be in the book of Hosea. I love this story so much. I encourage you. It's a short book to dig into the rest of it in your devotional time this week. We're actually going to spend some time just in the first three chapters today. And what I really hope to do is I just want us to sit in this story. This may not be the most linear message you've ever heard. There's not a ton of like bullet points or cutesy turns of phrase. It's really just us getting in the mix, getting in the story of what God is trying to convey through the story of Hosea. So we're going to pick it up in chapter one, and I'm just going to start off by reading the first few verses for context for us, but just keep your Bibles open, your iBibles, whatever it is that you're using today, and we're gonna ring this text for all it's worth, and I believe God's got something for you. So let's pick it up in chapter one. We're going to read the first three verses together. The word of the Lord says this. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, I think, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, catch this, this is Hosea's assignment. Go and marry a promiscuous woman. Have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, the land, the people of Israel, and you could just draw a prophetic line from their hearts to ours. They are guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Let's close our Bibles, open our hearts. I want to talk to you for the next few moments from this subject, a love that will not let me go. Can anybody use that kind of love this morning? A love that will not let me go. Let's pray together one more time. God, we come to you because we desperately need you. We don't pray before sermons because we're obligated. We don't pray before sermons out of some trite or rote ritual. We pray as a way to say, God, we desperately need you. Jesus, I pray that you're the star of the show this morning, that through Hosea we see you. I pray that you would do what only you can do. God, I pray that you meet us in our mess, that you speak a specific word to every heart in the room, Lord, and let us know, let us see, help us to believe how much you truly love us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. I gotta preach quick, so you gotta listen well. Got a lot of ground to cover. I wanna begin by asking you a question. How many of you have ever been heartbroken before? Yes, pretty much everybody, yeah? That's why heartbreak is the perfect sermon illustration, because we've all been through it before in some manner or another. And heartbreak comes in all shapes and sizes. It ranges from anything from, well, that's your loss anyway, to, well, my life is over, right? Like it's somewhere along that spectrum. Maybe you've experienced heartbreak because you had some puppy love, and for whatever reason you thought in kindergarten you had found your soulmate. Anybody had a little puppy love? We all have, yeah. Maybe you experienced heartbreak because you made the fatal mistake of falling head over heels for somebody who, it turns out, didn't even know you really existed, right? Like that's, it's a big no-no. My wife and I, Elise, I love my wife, but believe it or not, when we were dating, she actually broke up with me. Can y'all believe that? It's probably the most common form of heartbreak is when you go through a bad breakup. She actually broke up with me before she realized how awesome I was. And to make matters worse, like I love Elise, but I was the first boyfriend she had ever had. She didn't really know what to say. She was just trying to get me away and let me down easy. She started hitting me with all those incredibly cliche breakup lines. Y'all know the ones? Like, has that ever actually spared somebody's feelings? Like, you know, the it's not you, it's me. Has anybody ever walked away from that and been like, oh, thank God, I thought something was wrong with me? No. She hit me with this one, y'all. She said, I just need some space. Like, girl, that's just a nice way of saying you want to get as far away from me as humanly possible. This ain't helping. Just keep it real. She broke up with me, but we're good now, y'all. She came to her senses. Praise God. We actually just had another baby. Can I show you a picture? You want to see it? Show them this picture. Come on, man. Look at that. God is good to me. For those of you who don't know, the beautiful woman on the left is my amazing wife, Elise. She's fierce. She is creative. I love her with my whole soul. The man in the middle is Shane Douglas Huey Jr. We call him JR, although after game one, we're kind of regretting that a little bit. And then that little nugget right there, that's my man Miles. Isn't that a strong name? It's named after Miles Davis, and he's huge, y'all. Like, he's a newborn, but he came out like a full-grown man. That's my family. We love him. So we're good now. We bounced back from that breakup. But anyway, back to breakups. Anybody ever been in the friend zone before? Who am I talking to today? You know what the friend zone is? I pastor young adults now. They basically all are stuck in the friend zone. If you don't know what the friend zone is, I bet you've been there before. The friend zone is basically this. It's when you like somebody and you finally muster the courage to let them know how you feel. And so you find your best pickup line, something real, real smooth, like, hey, yo, girl, I don't have any game. I don't know what you would say, but, you know, you just tell her, like, hey, I kind of like you. You know, I have feelings for you. And then she responds to you with the most defeating, depressing line that has maybe ever been uttered. She says this, I just want to be friends. I don't want to ruin our friendship. We have such a good thing going. Like, come on. I just want to be friends. And then she just rips your heart out and stomps on it right there. This is my favorite. This is cold-blooded. I saw I think it was a BuzzFeed, because there's a BuzzFeed thing for literally everything. So I looked up BuzzFeed stuff on heartbreak. I saw a picture of one guy who texted a girl. And he said, you know, I like you, and I just want to be more than friends. And the girl hit him back with, well, I hope you mean best friends, because we ain't never going out. It's messed up. The friend zone. Regardless of how your heartbreak happens, we know where it goes from here. Let's keep it all the way real in church. You throw on your sweatpants, you cue up your Taylor Swift or your Beyonce or whoever it is that sings your favorite breakup song, and you cry it out. You just cry it out. You go to God, and I'm not talking about a cute and cuddly and composed kind of cry. I'm talking about an ugly cry, like snot and everything. You're just crying. And you're trying to eat your feelings, right? So you got a pint of ice cream in one hand, you got a big bowl of cereal in the other. You're just binging on Netflix, and people haven't seen you for days, and so they get concerned. Somebody finally comes over, they crack open the door, and the light hits you, and it's like you're a vampire or something. Like, oh, God! This may or may not, in fact, describe exactly what I was doing after game four on Friday night. I'm not sure. Leave that up to you to figure out. But seriously, though, I want to be careful. You know, it's cool to joke a little bit, but I want to be careful here because heartbreak is honestly some of the most excruciating emotional pain a person will ever experience. And it's easy to make light of it after the fact, but in real time, it hurts, y'all. It hurts. It's just devastating. And I would venture to guess that in a room this size, there's probably at least a handful of you in here right now who are going through some form of heartbreak. Maybe the worst kind is when you love somebody only to have them betray that love and prove themselves to be unfaithful. Maybe they say they love you, but their actions would tell you something entirely different. And Here in a moment, at the end of this talk, we're going to have time to pray for any of you who've experienced that sort of love. You've experienced love that has proven itself to be unfaithful, and you're still left reeling and walking around with some wounds. We're going to pray for you here in a little bit. But Hosea largely is a story all about heartbreak, particularly the kind of heartbreak that happens when someone is unfaithful to you. But here's the good news this morning. Hosea also reveals to us a certain sort of love that is so unlike anything that you and I have ever experienced. Here's why. Because our love, human love, depends on what the other person can give you in return. It demands so much from others, and it so often leaves just when things start to get difficult. But Hosea reveals to us a different sort of love altogether, a divine love, a love that will not let me go. Amen to that little one. She's liking my preaching back there. I love that. A love that will not let me go. That's the title of my talk. I chose that title very deliberately. Anybody heard that song before, that hymn, A Love? Wave at me if you've heard that. A Love That Will Not Let Me Go. For those of you who haven't heard it, let me share it with you. I'm not going to sing, but here's the story of how that song was written. It was written by a guy named George Matheson. And George Matheson wrote this hymn on the evening of his sister's wedding. And you can imagine that's probably a joyous occasion for George. And surely he was elated for his sister, but it was a bittersweet moment because George was still dealing with the wounds of his own failed engagement. George was engaged to a woman who ultimately broke off their wedding because George was going blind. And the woman said that she couldn't conceive of a life together with a man who couldn't see her. So there's George, the evening of his sister's wedding, so happy for her, so heartbroken inside. And George said that the lyrics to this hymn came to him like a day spring from on high. I'm believing God's going to speak to somebody like that today. Listen to this song, A Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Here's some of the lyrics. It says, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. There's rest for you today if you're weary. If you're broken, if you're wounded. He goes on to sing, O joy that seeks me through my pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and know your promise is not in vain, that my mourning shall tearless be. I want to talk to you today about that kind of love, a love that will not let us go, the love that God the Father has for us in spite of our mistakes, our imperfections and our unfaithfulness. And so we're gonna walk this text. I wanna show you three things from this Hosea story. For all my type A note takers, I'm gonna give them to you on the front end so you know where we're going. Go ahead and jot these down. First thing I want you to see is the picture of unfaithfulness. Second thing I want you to see is the allure of our idols, the allure of our idols. The third thing I want you to see is the depth of God's love. If you want a better word, you can put the scandal of God's love. That's a juicy word. I like that one. The scandal of God's love. Let's pick it up from the top. The picture of unfaithfulness. In verse 1, we're introduced to Hosea, who we know to be a prophet of God. The prophets were people who God would appoint as a means to speak to and through, to communicate a message to the people of Israel. And so God appoints Hosea. But here's the crazy thing about Hosea, is that God gives to Hosea so much more than a message. God tells Hosea, I want you to do more than just talk about it. I want you to be about it. I want you to actually show. I want your life to be a living demonstration of what Israel's sin and unfaithfulness looks like and feels like to me. I don't want you to just tell them, Hosea. I want you to show them. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and find yourself a promiscuous woman. That's the NIV PG rated version, a promiscuous woman. Now, promiscuous could have meant that God wanted Hosea to marry a girl who had some sexual sin in her past. But many commentators believe that God was actually telling Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. a prostitute. Now, both sound bad enough, but God doesn't stop there. He says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go and find a promiscuous woman, but I also want you to marry her. I want you to have children with her. I want you to love her, Hosea, but here's the kicker. She's gonna break your heart. She's gonna break your heart. She's gonna prove herself to be unfaithful to you. And before long, she's gonna be turning to other men, running into the arms of illicit lovers, just as my people Israel have turned to other gods. So Hosea, being a good prophet, does exactly what God tells him to do. He goes out looking for a promiscuous woman. Now imagine that search for a minute. Some of you single folks in here, you feel like you're having a tough time finding a spouse. Hosea has got to go out, find himself a girl with a sketchy sexual history who's possibly gainfully employed as a prostitute who will one day rip his heart out and stomp on it. Imagine typing that into your eHarmony search box. But the Bible says that Hosea finds a girl named Gomer. Let me give you this quick disclaimer. This is not a typical, this is not a stereotype of all women. This is a very specific story at a very specific time written to a very specific people. I think that just needs to be said. But the Bible says Hosea finds a girl named Gomer. Now, y'all, can we keep it real? It is bad enough when you gotta marry a girl who you know isn't gonna be faithful to you. It's even worse when that girl's name is Gomer. It's just an unfortunate name, a girl named Gomer. It's a good band name, though, a girl named Gomer. Hosea finds a girl named Gomer, and it's a really delayed laugh, but I appreciate it nonetheless. Girl named Gomer. Oh, yeah, that's funny. Yeah. Girl named Gomer. And their life plays out exactly as God said it would. It seems that perhaps their marriage started off well enough. They had a few kids together, but eventually Gomer leaves her family behind and she runs into the arms of illicit lovers. Gomer was exactly what God said she would be. Just like the people of Israel, just like you and I, she proved herself to be unfaithful. Now, Gomer is a real woman with real brokenness. And there's no doubt that God is speaking specifically to her and of her, but you gotta keep in mind that God is using this story of Hosea and Gomer to paint for us a bigger picture. What you see here is the picture of fleeting love or unfaithful love. This is the love that you and I have so often for other people and for other things. It's the sort of love that starts out well enough, but before long, when we feel like it's no longer satisfying us, when we feel like it's no longer meeting our demands and all of our felt needs, we forsake it all and go to the next best thing that we think will make us happy. This is the kind of love that has no staying power. This is the kind of love that always fails to follow through. And what God is trying to show us here, he's trying to point to us a more subtle and subversive kind of unfaithfulness that's happening in the hearts of the people of Israel. And so let me give you some context of what's happening here. This was an immensely prosperous time for the people of Israel. Health, wealth, and happiness was the name of the game. And so everybody decided to start indulging themselves a little bit. They built bigger houses so that they would have room to keep all of their stuff. The income disparity was outrageous. The rich were oppressing the poor as a means to pad their own pockets. They drank their fill and they had their feasts, and all the while they were losing sight of God. They were accumulating more and more and more, but they lost sight of the thing that matters most. One commentator said it this way. It says that they lost sight of heaven because they believed the lie that everything they needed was found here on earth. I would submit to you today that that's not entirely unlike the culture and the world that we live in, where we buy into the lie that more stuff, materialism, will make us happy. But how many celebrity stories do we have to hear before we realize that it's just not the truth? I heard one guy by the name of Jack Higgins. He's one of England's most popular and prominent authors. He's a multi-millionaire. He's got celebrity status. And in one interview, the interviewer asked Jack, what's one piece of advice you would give to your younger self? If you could speak to your younger self, what would you tell your younger self? And Jack Higgins said this. He said, I'd tell my younger self that when you make it to the top, There's nothing there. There's nothing there. We heard the news this week of Anthony Bourdain, who took his own life, right? And we hear these stories over and over. I just feel led by the Spirit to say this. I just want you to know that we're the sort of church that believes in the power of prayer. We're the sort of church that believes that God is able and willing to heal you, heart, soul, all of it, emotional healing. We believe that. But we also believe that our God is a practical God. We believe that there is never anything less you can do than pray, but there is always something more to do. And so mental illness is real. Depression and anxiety is real. If you are in here this morning and you or somebody you know, somebody you love feels depressed or alone or forgotten, we want to be the kind of church that comes alongside of you and meets your needs in a very real and practical way. So I want you to call our church. Come on, let's clap. I want you to call our church. If that's you or somebody you know, we have counseling services here. We have a support and recovery ministry here. We have people here who will journey with you. And so please, if you're in here, just know that you are fully known, fully loved, and that this is a faith family that wants to support you. If you're struggling with depression, anxiety, thoughts of suicide, just know right now, I pray that you hear this from the Father's heart. You are loved, and we want to come alongside of you. We want you to feel what it is like to be a part of a family. Amen, is that good? Let me find my place in my notes. Here we go. Israel, they were losing sight of God because they felt like they had everything they needed on earth. And here's the fatal mistake. Somewhere along their way, in their accumulation of more and more stuff, here's the fatal mistake. They forgot who they were. They forgot what was most true about them, that they were God's chosen people. They forgot who they were. So much so that they even started worshiping these pagan gods, these false gods, the gods of Baal, whose name literally translated means master. They began to be mastered by these false gods. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 makes it plain. It says that Israel had turned to other gods. Israel had made friends with God's enemies, and they were bowing down and worshiping the idols of Baal, these pagan gods. Lifeless gods and forsaking the one true God. So to recap, on the one hand, you have Gomer, who has forsaken her family and ran into the arms of an illicit lover. On the other hand, you have Israel, who has forsaken the one true God and started pursuing all of these lifeless idols. But the thing you got to understand this morning is that both of them were believing the same lie. They were both believing the lie that the things that they were running after would ultimately satisfy their hearts. Gomer says in chapter 2, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my drink, my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, my drink. In other words, she's saying, I'll go after the things that I believe will make me happy and meet my felt needs. I'm just going to do my thing, whatever it takes for me to feel good, happy, satisfied. You say, Shane, what does that have to do with me? Well, here's the question I want you to wrestle with today. What are you running after? What are you running after? What are the idols in your life? An idol is a spiritual term that we use for anything that supersedes our love and allegiance for Jesus. Here's a good definition. An idol is something in creation that claims the place in my heart that only God should have. An idol is anything in creation that claims the place in my heart that only God should have. We may not be bowing down to these lifeless golden idols these days, but we all have that thing in our lives that if we're not careful, it will consume us. Whether it's your social status or your independence or your popularity or your money or your promotions or your family, whatever it is, if we're not careful, it will consume us. And there's real subtlety here. Here's the allure of idols. Again, all of those things aren't bad things in and of themselves, but they will let you down if you try to make them your God. But it happens subtly, subversively. Idolatry usually doesn't happen all at once. I don't know many people who forsake God wholesale and instead say, all right, money, you're my God now. All right, sex, you're my God now. All right, my job, you're my God now. It usually doesn't happen all at once, but what does happen is that over the course of time, these other things, these false gods become our functional God, and we end up turning to these other things as a means of happiness and identity and satisfaction. We no longer go to Jesus, we seek the next promotion. We no longer go to Jesus, we get more Instagram followers. We no longer go to Jesus, and we're just self-medicating communicating with all these things that, give it time, will eventually let you down. We may say, amen. We may say that we're a Christian, but we're not actually faithful to God. We're not actually obeying his commands, and we're not actually living the life that he's called us to live. And instead, we bow down at the altar of self. We bow down at the altar of money. We bow down at the altar of power. So what I want to do is I just want to speak very practically, pastorally. I'm going to try to keep this quick. I want to give you two idol detectors today. Idol detectors, two ways for you to unearth some of the idols in your heart. If you're taking notes, write these down. Here's the first one. The first idol detector is a fill in the blank. I want you to finish this phrase. In fact, go ahead and close your eyes. I want you to know, though, that these things will only work to the degree that you're willing to be honest. Fill in this blank. Finish this phrase. I can't live without blank. I can't live without blank. Keep it real. You can open your eyes, but keep wrestling. I can't. What is your blank? What is that thing that you think about all the time? What is that thing that you're so afraid that if it were taken from you, your life would lose meaning, your life would lose value, that you wouldn't know what to do with yourself? I want to submit to you that if it's anything other than Jesus, it's an idol. It's an idol. Here's the next idol detector. This is a question. This is probably my favorite one. I want you to ask yourself this question. Who am I? Who am I? Maybe you would respond to that question, I'm successful. Perhaps your idol is your job. Maybe you respond to that question, I'm a great father. I'm a better father than my daddy ever was. Perhaps your idol is your family. Maybe you would answer that question and you feel like your best days are behind you. So your response to that question is somewhere along the lines of, well, I used to be this. I used to be a star athlete, had all these scholarship offers, was on my way to the league until I blew out my knee. I used to be the big man on campus, super popular, everybody knew me, I was on my way. But now I don't know who I am. Perhaps you've made an idol out of your past. Who am I? It's an important question to ask because you gotta catch this morning. Idolatry always affects identity. Idolatry always affects identity. This is the difference between pursuing idols and pursuing Jesus. The more we pursue idols, the more we lose ourselves. The more we pursue Jesus, the more we find ourselves. Come on, somebody, I need some help in here. The more we pursue idols, we lose ourselves. We forget who we are. The more we pursue Jesus, we find ourselves. We find out who we really are in light of who he really is. This is why. The Psalms say over and over again that those who trust in idols become like them. They're lifeless. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have feet, they cannot stand. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that I consider the accumulation of all things a loss for the sake of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, so that I can be found in him, so that I can be conformed to his image, so that I can become the person I was created to be. Let me give you a quick example. I want to be careful, let you know that what I'm not saying is that other things can't be hugely important to you. Wanting to be successful is not a bad thing. Wanting to be a great parent is a noble thing. Wanting to be a great husband, wife, spouse is a good thing. I'm not saying that these other things can't be important to you. I'm not saying that they can't inform your identity, and I'm not saying that they can't be high up on your priority list. Let me give you an example. Last weekend, we celebrated my wife's 31st birthday, and we took the boys out to dinner, and you know what that means? That means we didn't eat. We just spent an hour wrangling my toddler, just freaking out in the North Star. I'm like, who's this kid's father, man? What is going on? And I asked Elise, Elise, what are your goals over the next 5 years? What do you want to do? What do you want to be true of you? And listen to this, y'all. Elise said to me, Shane, I just want to be found faithful. She said, Shane, I just want to love Jesus. It's like she ain't say that. She's not that spiritual. She said, I want to be an awesome bass player. She said, I want to be an outstanding musician. Now imagine what would have happened if I would have responded to her in that moment like, ooh, girl, it sounds like you got an idol. Like, we got to pray for you. Would not have gone well for me, y'all. My wife is strong, man. That's not what I would say to her. I'm gonna be her biggest fan. I'm gonna champion that. I'm gonna believe for God's best for her. Because here's the reality. You can be an outstanding musician and still love God. You can be an amazing parent and still keep God first. You can be successful in your workplace and still give God glory at the end of the day, as long as you hold on to the reality that as a Christian, as a believer, my worth is not determined by what I do and don't do, that I am not defined by my past failures or my future accomplishments. Jesus is the treasure of my heart, and the truest thing about me is that I am a blood-bought son or daughter of the Most High God. Man, I wish I had some help in here. Come on, are you grateful today? That your worth is fixed, it's determined by the cross of Christ, that your value is not dictated by what you do and don't do, that your worth is secure in the realities of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. There's freedom in this place for the Christian. This is not restrictive. There's liberty here because you no longer have to strive. You no longer have to seek out value, worth, and identity and all these other things. You can know that forever everything you're looking for is found in Jesus. For the Christian, there's freedom here because you don't have to earn something that God is giving to you for free. And if you're not a believer in this room today, I want you to know that you belong here anyway. We are so insanely excited to have you. And I just want to say this to you. God's got something better for you than whatever it is that you're running after. It will fail you in the end, but God's got something better for you. We got to keep it moving. I got a whole section on chapter 2 that we're just going to breeze over. Would you work your way through chapter 2 in your quiet time? It gets so good. It just talks about chapter 2. I could sum it up this way. The first chunk deals largely with God's judgment. And God's judgment is intended to get us back on track. It's to reveal our sin and to help us see that he is better. But judgment only lasts for so long, right? God concludes chapter 2 with this message of mercy. The Bible says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Later on in Hosea, God would say, I desire mercy, not burnt offerings. If you're in this place today and you feel like you're sitting under the judgment of God, you might be, but I'm believing that mercy is gonna break through for you right now. That God is gonna break chains of bondage. He's gonna remove whatever shame and guilt you're feeling. I want you to feel the mercies of the Father made new every morning that are good enough for you no matter what you've done. I want you to feel mercy. Let's jump to chapter 3. Here's the last thing I want you to see, the depth of God's love. God says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to live out a different kind of love. I want you to show the world what faithfulness looks like. So in chapter 3, after Gomer has left her family behind and ran into the arms of another lover, God tells Hosea, I want you to go and find her, Hosea. I want you to go and seek her out, Hosea. And I want you to buy her back. I want you to love her again. Look really quickly at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says this, the Lord said to me, go and show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves Israel, that though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. That comparison there is intended to sound ridiculous. God is saying, I love these people with every ounce of my being and they love their raisin cakes. You can laugh, it's supposed to be funny, it's supposed to be ridiculous. But again, this is the picture of faithful love. A love that will not let you go. God says to Hosea, don't you give up on her, Hosea. I know the heartbreak you feel is real, but don't you give up on Gomer, Hosea. I'm not done with her yet. I know she's made some mistakes, but don't you give up on her, Hosea, because I'm not going to. I want you to go. I want you to buy her back, and I want you to love her again. Aren't you grateful for God's again in your life? Aren't you grateful that even though you made some mistakes, God is willing to love you again? Aren't you grateful today that even though there were times in your life when your relationship with Jesus took a backseat to your bitterness, but God is ready to love you again? Aren't you grateful today that even though you haven't yet been able to kick the habit, God stays ready to love you again? Come on, am I talking to anybody? Aren't you grateful that though things may not be working out the way that you wanted or anticipated, God is forever ready to love you again? That because of God's again, there is no such thing as too far gone. That because of God's again, there is no such thing as broken beyond repair. I don't know about y'all, but I'm grateful for God's again in my life. And I want you to see this is the way that God always works. This is the kind of God we worship. This is who he is. James chapter 4, verse 6 says it this way, that God gives more grace. More grace. I love that phrase. Maybe one of the most beautiful novels. More grace. As if the grace you've already given isn't sufficient enough, the Bible says that God gives more. More. And notice he doesn't tell Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go and tolerate her again. He doesn't say, Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to buy her back, but boy, does she owe you, man. She's on a payment plan now. No, God says, I want you to go and love her again. Love her again. Do you think that God is in heaven simply tolerating you? Do you believe that God is in heaven angry at you? I want you to see today that God is in heaven and he loves you more than you know. And it does not matter who you are and it does not matter what you've done. And here's the difference. You may say in your mind, Shane, I've heard that all before, but why does it matter to me right now? Here's why it matters. Because if God is simply tolerating you, he's gonna stay distant and detached from your mess and your brokenness and wait for you to figure it out. But if God is in heaven loving you as he does, he's gonna meet you in your mess. Whatever it is that you're going through, he's coming to you. He's coming after you. He stays ready to buy you back. There is no chasm too great that he's unwilling to cross. There is nothing you've done that makes you unlovable in the eyes of God. I want you to know this today, that God, listen to me, y'all, God is not in love with a future version of you. God is not in love with the version of you that gets your stuff together. God loves you right now, just as you are. And he loves you so much that he refuses to leave you that way. This is the hope we have of the gospel. God says, go and buy her back, Hosea. So I want you to imagine this scene. We don't exactly know the circumstances of the situation, but the Bible tells us that Hosea has to buy her back. So it is likely that Gomer finds herself right now in some kind of forced sex slavery. And in this day, here's what would happen. They would have brought Gomer into the public square. They would have stood her up on an auction block, and they would have stripped her naked so that all her prospective buyers could see every single imperfection. Surely she's feeling the shame of her nakedness, but you can imagine that she is taking inventory of every wrong turn and just feeling the weight of all of her sin. She can probably barely muster the strength to even look up. And it's likely for the better, because if she could, all she would see is a sea of men who would want to buy her for all the wrong reasons. And the auctioneer begins, who wants to buy this girl? And Gomer hears the voice of the most unlikely person. Here comes Hosea. Pushes past the crowd. Pushes past all of the commotion. He makes his way to the front and says to the auctioneer, I'll buy her back. What legally already belonged to him, Hosea by law could have had her stoned, but instead, he says, I'll buy her back. Because again, mercy triumphs over judgment. I'll buy her back. There's no cost too great. I don't have much. You gotta remember, Hosea right now is a single dad supporting three kids, and being a preacher back then wasn't the most lucrative industry. God knows it still ain't. Says, I'll buy her back. And surely Hosea grabs Gomer by the hand. He walks her off that auction block. He takes off his jacket and he covers her in more of the ways than one, doesn't he? He covers her nakedness, but he covers her shame. And listen to what he says in verse 3. I love the tenderness here. Hosea says to Gomer, you will live with me many days. You will not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. In other words, Hosea is saying to Gomer, your past does not define you anymore. Your past does not define you. So lay aside all of your sin, because you are mine and I am yours. And we're in this together. This is the kind of faithful love the Father has for you. I want to end with this. You may be saying to yourself, Shane, it sounds so good, but But where are we going here, man? Here's what I want you to see. Hosea is the story of what happens when we put ourselves in God's shoes, when we see and experience firsthand the cost of sin and what unfaithfulness really looks like and feels like to the Father. But 750 years later, Jesus would show up and show us what happens when God puts himself in our shoes. When God himself purchases us, buys us back at great cost to himself, even though we didn't deserve it. And he does so in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, who lives the life that you could not live and died the death that we deserve so that we could find life in him. He paid the penalty for every mistake you've ever made and made a way for us right now in this moment to be made new, made right with God. Everything else we've been trying to find hope in, everything else we've been trying to find joy in, it's likely failed us by now, but Jesus has made a way for us to find life, be fully satisfied in the arms of the Father. I love this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says that even though when we are faithless, God remains faithful. The Father's love pursues us in our sin. It seeks us out when we're lost. It is not wearied by your mistakes. You got to hear that from the Father's heart today. It is not wearied by your mistakes or indifference. And it covers all of your shame. His love and his love alone will never let us go.